Well, I'm excited to have the chance to be with you this morning. Travis and Kristen are away, as you may have guessed, and so you are kind of stuck with me this morning. And but at least when Travis left, he left a passage to go through that has a lot to say about specific sins that we're all really comfortable with. And at least it's in a passage that everybody's really familiar with, so that be fun to try to find some new truths this morning for you. And at least that passage begins with a thing up top that says this passage doesn't even appear in most of the old manuscripts. I'm sure none of you have questioned that at all, as you've taken, if your Bibles have been open this morning. And so I'm really grateful. No, I'm only partially serious. I do want to touch just briefly on the bit up front that says this doesn't appear in the original manuscripts. And I think it's important that we walk through just for a moment, just recognize that the God of all creation, who spoke the world into existence with his voice, who orchestrated the virgin birth, who died and who rose from the dead, has the ability to preserve for us that which is sacred and that which will last forever. We're not going to resolve this morning any of the conversations, the arguments, or anything else that go along with where this falls or where it doesn't, or all the things that go back and forth. Here's what I will tell you that most everyone is in agreement with. Number one, that this is a true story. Number two, that it falls completely within the character of who Jesus is. And number three, the reality is I just don't have the courage to remove it. There's some pretty severe admonitions in Scripture as far as taking things out and putting things in, taking things out and putting them in. I don't have the courage to remove anything from this morning. And that's all we'll say about it. Because again, we're not going to solve any of the controversy that may or may not be here this morning. We're just going to trust that God, in his power and with all authority, is able to preserve one of the two things that will stand forever, people and the Word of God. And so with that, I want to read the passage for you again, and then we'll go ahead and dive in. We'll start in 7:53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." One of the first things I was taught in walking through narratives and stories in Scripture is that in order to understand what it kind of means for me today, I need to kind of insert myself into the story. Now, in an Old Testament story, when God is raining down fire on Mount Carmel to burn up the thing, I have no problem whatsoever recognizing that I'm not God. Really easy. In fact, I probably am not the prophet either. I'm probably off to the side trying to understand exactly what's going on. But in order to understand what God is saying, it's important to insert ourselves in the scripture. However, in the New Testament, we read through a passage like this, and I think that we have a tendency of the three people that are involved in this story, or the groups of people that are involved in this story, to immediately say, I am Jesus. And we insert ourselves into the story with that perspective. And so I want to begin this morning by simply saying, as I read this story, I want you to know that I did not read this story and say, I'm Jesus, I would do that. That's what I would do. I would be gracious and kind and not condemning. But the reality is, as I go through this story, I'm probably more likely to be guilty or a rock thrower. I'm probably either guilty or a rock thrower. And when I begin to engage with Jesus, it's not until later where, as a result of his love and his grace, I want to be like him, that I can go back and insert myself there. Does that make sense? And so I want to start out, this is going to be a little odd, so forgive me, and please bear with me. I want to take a minute in order to kind of set the scene for this and walk you into something that, again, it's a little different, but I want you to take a minute and search your hearts, and Jake kind of did this with you a few moments ago as well, but as you look into your heart, into the darker places, into the secret places, where are the places that you experience shame? On a deepest level, where are those really secret sins that not even your closest friends know about? The habitual stuff that we can't seem to get rid of. Are you there? It usually doesn't take me long to figure that out, because it's the place that brings me the greatest shame. It's right in my face. And so here's what I want to do. I have a word cloud that my daughter was nice enough to put together for me based on the frequency of sins that are talked about in Scripture. And so that word cloud will have the bigger items are the things that appear more frequently, and then the smaller things are the things that appear less frequently. And so here's the word cloud of probably the top, I guess, bottom 20 sins in Scripture. And so what I want to do is, you may have a hard time reading some of the smaller ones, and so I want to read through this list. And as I do, if you could just kind of prepare, I'm going to go section by section, and I'm going to call on one person from each section to come forward and share what they're... No? I feel like I'm there. Right? I mean, isn't that a normal church thing to do? Put somebody up front and let's talk about your place of deepest shame. Go. I'm not actually going to do that, but can you imagine this woman being caught in this place of absolute shame, and then being put on display for it? Jesus is teaching in the temple, and this woman who's caught in the act of adultery is brought into the center, not for the sake of justice as it relates to her issue, but specifically so they can try to catch Jesus in something that's anti-law. And it's really easy to sympathize there, isn't it? With her. As we walk into this, I want to talk about four things this morning. I want to talk about the lawbreaker. I want to talk about the law in general. I want to talk about the experts and the teachers of the law, and then I'd like to talk about the fulfillment of the law and talk about each character in turn. Does that make sense? So we're already walking through the woman, the lawbreaker. We're not given a ton of information in this story. So this is what we know. The woman was caught in the act of adultery and then put on display for everyone. We kind of already said that. Why? Why? The immediate thing that we want to do with this person, this woman that's caught there, because we feel so badly for her, and because we know now the end, where she's not condemned, is to simply ignore the guilt that is true of her. And we almost want to make her a hero because of what she has to endure. And yet, as we'll find out in a minute, this thing that she's been caught in, this act of adultery, is a capital offense. So it's not a small thing. It's not one of those things where it's simply, okay, here's some ritual cleansing that you can do and be purified of this. It's not a, here, sacrifice this. And it's Israel, remove the sin from among you. Remove it. And so here's something I've never said before. The motive is wrong, but the action of the Pharisees here is just, proper, albeit misguided, because again, their motives are wrong. And I bring this up not to add more shame to the situation at all, but to invite us into the reality that as it relates to the law, which we'll talk about momentarily, I am guilty. I am a lawbreaker. Biblically. And I'm sorry to do this to you this morning, but welcome aboard. But so are you. So let's talk a little bit about the law. And I want to kind of come at this in two ways this morning. I want to talk about the law in general, what it was, and then I want to talk about the law specific to this situation. So the law in general as far as what it was, and then this specific situation. So as far as what the law was in a general sense, the law is, in no small way, as it's referred to here as the law of Moses, or Moses commanded us, a covenant. A covenant between God and the people of Israel. So you'll find in Exodus 19, and we'll go there briefly. This is a conversation that Moses is having with God, and then Moses is having with the people, and then the people are having with Moses, and then Moses is having with God again. So Moses goes up the mountain, comes down the mountain, goes up the mountain. Talk, back and forth, right? Here's the way the Bible says it, which is far better. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all of the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel, God talking to Moses. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." The people's side of the covenant. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And so, in general, what you have in the law is an agreement where God comes and says, "This is what it is that I'm asking of you." God, who in love, and this is hard to grab onto when we're talking about the law because we want to now follow the rules. This is all about rule following. But the law does two things. Number one, it exposes us for who we are, but it also points very directly to who God is. And it shows us God's character and those places that we don't quite measure up to his glory. And so the agreement is, yeah, we'll follow all of the things that you've outlined for us to follow, Lord. But you be our God. Let us be your treasured possession. That's what we want. And so what happens here is that the Mosaic law in this moment becomes the governing law of the land. Everything is kind of run through this lens for the nation of Israel. And only increases, we talk about adding and subtracting, only increases as far as the rules that the Pharisees offer is concerned, the things that the people are supposed to do. And what happens is over time, this kind of becomes a to-do list rather than a place to worship, an opportunity to be holy as I am holy, to become more like God in the manner in which we carry ourselves, in the manner in which we act. So in short, the law, in no small way, is a call to be holy. And I fall short. No, I fall significantly short. And there will be witnesses here in the second service who can attest, who live with me. My wife is here now, but she would never. Please don't talk to my wife after the service. Just saying. But there will be witnesses here who can verify very plainly and easily that I am the farthest thing in the world from perfect. And on many days, the farthest thing in the world from godlike. Even in my imperfect pursuit of holiness. What does the law say about adultery specifically? If you'd turn to Deuteronomy 22, I'm going to go through three different passages just to briefly show you what the law says specifically around adultery. Verse 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Happy verses. Happy verses. We'll be doing a stoning next week and a barbecue to follow. Please bring a dish to share. We're not really having a potluck next week. Please don't bring anything. The stoning we'll do in more of a figurative way, won't actually be a literal stoning. We'll just simply take some time and we'll call each other up individually and have them expose their deepest, darkest. Sorry. Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. I wish that was more complicated in some ways, but there it is. So those are just a couple of the verses specifically relating to adultery and what these Pharisees are claiming as they bring this woman forward and stick her in the middle of everything. And lastly, the rules from the Old Testament as it relates to stoning people, which is in Deuteronomy 17. Then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. In the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the person who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Are you wondering what I'm wondering right now? How many people over the course of the time from Mount Sinai to the time of Jesus were put to death in this way? This particular passage isn't about adultery necessarily. This one's actually more on idolatry. Wouldn't it have been amazing if one person could have paid the price for all of them? It's interesting, over and over in these passages, you see that phrase, purge the evil from your midst, purge the evil from your midst, purge the evil from your midst. We love that in the church today, don't we? Let's talk about rock throwers. So you have the lawbreaker, we have the law that we've talked about. Now let's talk about the experts and the teachers of the law. The rock throwers. I am so thankful that I never fall into this category. I never have anything to say to anyone else or to them specifically, anything about the way they may have injured me, wronged me, insulted me, offended me. No? You're not buying any of that? I'm sure it's just me. I'm sure there are no other rock throwers here in the room today. But what's fascinating, as I mentioned earlier, is that the judgment of the teachers of the law is just here. The consequence, as we've just read, They're actually very closely following Scripture. Apart from the motive, which is to trap Jesus, they don't really care about the woman at all, just the following the procedure of the law and seeing if they can catch Jesus so that they can throw rocks at him, which they kind of do not long after this. Probably the only time I've ever talked where I've kind of taken the person that you feel the worst for in the story and talked about how guilty they are and the people who I've been taught as I've grown up to despise because of the way they do things and said that they're doing okay, part of from their motives. So I'm sorry if I've kind of flipped that a little bit. One of the major issues with rock throwers, classic rock thrower behavior, I am not going to take any time at all to consider myself before I throw rocks at you. I am not going to take any time at all to consider myself before I throw rocks at you. And in a fascinating way, kind of in an ironic way, I end up every bit as guilty as the person I'm throwing rocks at. That's why Jesus tells us to remove the log from our own eye before we deal with the splinter in somebody else's, because it gives us perspective. Sight, vision, whatever. Here's the other issue that I see with, let's say, the Pharisees in general, but this particular posture. I believe with all my heart that one of the most difficult things for people to overcome when it is time to make a decision to follow Christ or not is the fact that there's not a blessed thing that they can do to help the process along. There are no good deeds that they can bring into the scenario to help Jesus along with making sure that we are saved. And it's within the framework of our own self-worship that we struggle with this particular thing, because we really want it to matter outside of the love of Christ that we do good things. We want to be seen for it. We want to be known for it. We want to be identified with it. We want to... You guys having a good time so far? This is really uplifting and good stuff, isn't it? I mean, this is phenomenal. But we really want to play a hand that suggests that we have some role in our own justification before the Lord. And it's really a struggle that we don't. It also forces us to remove power within the framework of any structure we might want to organize, because all of a sudden we're all on the same playing field. One day when we stand before the Lord, you're not going to be able to line up all the good deeds that I've done against all the good deeds of the thief that was on the cross next to Jesus and say, in a hierarchical way, this person's better, more qualified to be here than this man. It is only the blood of Jesus. It is only the love of Jesus that compels us, that draws us into salvation. And there's not a blessed thing that we can do to help the process along other than believe. I set my pen down. Let's do it this way. If I were to offer you this gift, very valuable one at that, this gift has been made available to all of you. Please don't steal my glasses. This gift has been made available to all of you. When does it become yours? Is it yours right now as I hold it? No. This gift only becomes yours when you receive it, when you accept it. It becomes yours. And so it is with salvation. We can't bring anything to the table. We come completely morally and functionally bankrupt before the Lord when it comes to our salvation. And it is only through Him that we are saved. There is no other way. So let's talk for a moment about the fulfillment of the law, namely Christ. All right, this is the part you've all been waiting for. They bring this person and they stick him in front of everybody, and what do we do? And what's Jesus do? Let's go draw in the dirt. So I know you're hoping that this morning I'm going to tell you this is exactly what he wrote in the dirt, so that we can glean something super important from it. I don't know that that's real. We're not told. Here's what I can tell you. I can only find two other times in Scripture where God uses his finger to write anything. And one of them was to write out the law on the stone tablets and give them to Moses. Take that for what it's worth. I've got nothing else to go with it, because we don't know. And then he says this, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." What an amazing thing to say in that scenario. There's only one person in this story that actually fits that description. And it's Jesus himself. He's the only one in the room without sin. Everybody else is kind of in that place of, okay. You heard as we read through the law, the people who are the witnesses are the ones that have to throw the stone first, and then everybody else gets to jump in on the fun. But they bring this to Jesus and kind of say, What do you think we should do? Trying to trap him, trying to catch him. And he says, well, whoever's used without sin, you go first. And one by one, what happens? Starting with the oldest, those that are likely the most wise, and in truth, probably the least enthusiastic about carrying out this execution. Walk away. One at a time, one at a time, one at a time. I don't know how long it took. Doesn't say. But eventually the woman is left with just Jesus. Here's what's fascinating from a legal standpoint. How many people are required in order to charge somebody? On the word of two or three. And yet she's there with just Jesus, who has all authority to make this judgment, but doesn't accuse her. Isn't it amazing the way he walks through this? Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. There will come a day, hopefully not long from now, where we'll have the opportunity to stand before our Lord. And hear a very similar thing. Who condemns you? And there should be, when that question is asked of me, a line of people who line up to accuse. And only one thing will matter. When Jesus looks down and says, I don't condemn you. I have to believe that in some way he's looking forward to the cross here and recognizing that the death sentence that should be placed on this woman is going to be placed on him instead. With that, it seems probably really senseless to stone this woman, given that not long from now I'm going to pay that same price. So where do we go with this? I think one of the significant things when it comes to being a rock thrower and when it comes to being guilty is the reality that we don't fully function as though we are fully known and fully loved. And so we walk into every room either with guilt and shame or with our defenses fully heightened so that we can defend ourselves and throw rocks. And we bring a level of insecurity either way into every conversation that we have. Worried that we're going to have to try to please somebody or receive affirmation from somebody else in the midst of that conversation. And the reality is, if we would simply live out of the identity we are given in Jesus as his sons and daughters, as the bride of Christ, fully known and fully loved, I believe we'd throw a lot less stones. And I believe our journey to holiness would be far more satisfying as we pursue holiness in an attempt to be like Christ and to treat others the way he treats us. Pat, come on. How do we get to know him? Been laid out for us. His entire story laid out for us. The difficulty is in the conversation that we're having as far as putting ourselves into the story, we sometimes forget that every place that we insert ourselves into Scripture is through the lens of the author, because the book is primarily about him and how we can interact with him. His pursuit of us, his love of us, and his desire to spend eternity with us. Will you pray with me this morning? Father God, even as we begin to pray, I'm thinking of the Pharisee who stands up in the place. Lord, thank you that I'm not like the sinner over here. And Lord, the prayer that you honor is of the poor man saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, thank you that you forgive us. Thank you that we are guilty and not condemned. Lord, help us to live a life pursuing you and becoming more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.